Psalm 143 and verse 5. Psalm 143 verse 5. Notice David said, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy work. I muse on the work of thy hand. Note the phrase, I muse on the work of thy hand. Let me begin by saying that this message today is actually going to be in two parts. I only have two points, and I'm only going to be able to cover one point today. So it's going to be absolutely necessary that you hear the second point next week. But the title of the message is Just Thinking. And I think you will see the impact of that just shortly. David said, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy work. I muse on the work of thy hand. Thinking is something that most folks do very little. In fact, we'd much rather be amused than to think. The Hebrew word muse literally means to study, to think, to ponder, to meditate, to concentrate upon, and commune upon. Most of you know, especially in Greek, and it's true in English as well, that in Greek, if you take the alpha, which is equivalent to our letter A, and you put it in front of a word, it negates it. Same way with English. So you take the word muse and you put the alpha or the A in front of it and you have to amuse. Thus, when you think about amusement, it means that you do not study, you do not think, you do not ponder, you do not meditate, you do not concentrate. There's usually no deep thinking in amusement parties. I mean, you just sit there and ride or do whatever you want to do, and I hope you know that TV is amusement as well. Most of us, if we watch a TV program, we never think. We just sit there, absorb everything that is there without thought, without meditation, without real concentration upon it. David said, I muse on the work of thy hands. That is, I really genuinely think and meditate upon the work of thy hands. When you think about the work of God's hands, one of the first areas that you think about is creation. For very obviously, this world is indeed the work of God's hands. In Psalm 95 and verse 5, the Bible says this, the sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. When you get to Psalm 102 and verse 25, the Word of God says, of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. And then, of course, in Psalm 119 and verse 73, David said, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. So here is creation, and clearly we could think a lot about creation because it is indeed the work of God's hand. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So very obviously, the creation is the work of God's hands. But then secondly, providence is also the work of God's hands. It is in God's providence that He marvelously and miraculously supplies all of our needs. We are told that He makes the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust, and He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust alike. The Bible tells us in Psalm 37, verse 23, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. So that is the providence of God in leading and guiding and directing. Now, I want you, since you're in Psalms, flip back, if you would please, to Psalm 139, and look, if you would please, at verses 9 and 10. Just to show you the providential leadership of God in Psalm 139, notice verse 9, David says this, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So God's providence then is that which sustains us and preserves us and protects us and leads us and supplies all of our needs. If you would turn right back to Psalm 92 and look at verse 4, David says it like this. Psalm 92 and verse 4. He says, for thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. Watch what he says. And I will triumph in the work of thy hands. And of course, the work of God's hands is not only in creation, but in providence as well. God is the one that opens doors. God is the one that closes doors. God is the one that gives us victory. God is the one that allows us to succeed. So David said, I will triumph in the work of thy hand. Then thirdly, and I'm certainly not going to try to delineate upon it, but there is the work of God in redemption. Without turning there, if you were to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, which, by the way, is one sentence in the Greek. It is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. In Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14, you have the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in redemption. So we could sit here and literally all day talk about and meditate upon the work of God's hands in creation, in providence, and also in redemption as well. But I want to just point out a couple of areas, and then I'm going to concentrate on one, where most of us really never ever think or muse upon. Another area that we do not often muse upon is the work of God's hand in truth and in judgment. Do you realize that God not only protects His truth, but He also preserves His truth? And He protects and preserves that truth from even wicked generations. Let me show you. Look in your Bible to Psalm 12, if you would, at verses 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Note carefully what the Word of God says. Psalm 12, beginning there with verse 6. He says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Now we're talking about God's Word, so look in verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, that is His word. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God is going to protect and preserve His Word. He's going to make sure that His truth is conveyed, and wicked men are not going to destroy His truth. One of my favorite stories is about Voltaire, the noted French infidel. Voltaire said within 100 years after his death, Christianity and the Bible would be extinct. Within just a few years after his death, the Bible Society had purchased his house, set up printing presses, and printed and distributed millions of Bibles from Voltaire's house. Very obviously, Voltaire is extinct. I also like Nietzsche. You remember, Nietzsche is the German philosopher that started God is Dead. In fact, he wrote God is Dead. After Nietzsche was dead and buried. God is Dead signed Nietzsche. Someone slipped out to the graveyard and on his tombstone wrote, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. God's going to protect His Word. God's going to preserve His Word. If you look in Psalm 111 and verse 7, Psalm 111 and verse 7, notice, if you would, what the Bible says. We're still talking about the works of God's hand. Psalm 111 and verse 7, God says this, the works of His hands are verity and judgment. All His commandments are sure. So God certainly acts in providence to preserve and protect His Word. And God also reveals His truth in providential judgment as well. Without you turning there, you remember in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, the Bible speaks about the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So when we begin to look at what David says, I muse on the work of thy hands, we have plenty of areas in which we can muse, in which we can concentrate and think upon. But the area that I want to deal with today, and the area that I want to deal with next Sunday, is an area in which most of us do very little thinking, and it's an area in which we do not really want to approach, because it concerns death. And the truth of the matter is, we must not only think about our death, but we also must think about the deaths of others as well. We know that we're going to die. We know that others are going to die. There is no escape from that reality. We're told in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, I want you to see that Scripture speaks very pointedly upon this subject. I want you to turn back in your Bible, first of all, to Job chapter 7 and verse 1. Job chapter 7 and verse 1. Then we'll go to Job 14. But look in Job 7 and verse 1. God is talking about man. And notice what he says in Job 7 and verse 1. A very interesting verse. Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? How many of you are going to live forever on this earth and not going to die? No, every one of us know that we're going to die. There is an appointed time. God not only appointed the day of our birth, God also appointed the day of our death. If you look in Job 14, notice if you would please, beginning there with verse 1. Everyone in here can identify with this. Man that is born of woman is few days and full of trouble. Fewness of days and fullness of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Now look at verse 5, Job 14, verse 5. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Note if you would, his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. So God has said to each of us, just like he said to the sea, hitherto shalt thou come and no further. God has appointed our bounds. He's appointed the day of our death. If you would turn right over to Psalm 90, you will see again how the psalmist addresses this issue, Psalm 90. And notice, if you would please, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 90, verse 9. David says it like this. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Now let me just stop there. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Since we had company this weekend, I shared with them a lot of things about our grandchildren when they were little. Can you please tell me why I don't have any little grandchildren anymore? It's a tale that is told. All of our grandchildren are grown. Can you please tell me, just thinking about this, where's the last 47 years gone? You see what I'm saying? It's now a tale that is told. It passes so quickly. Watch verse 10. David says this, the days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is there strength and labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So the average lifespan now is 70. If we make it to 80, usually it's trouble and sorrow. I have not seen too many 80-year-olds out playing softball and baseball and basketball and acting like spring chickens. You see what I'm saying? And you begin to complain of bursitis and arthritis and every ache and pain imaginable. In fact, I've discovered muscles in the last 2 years that I never knew that I had. And the only reason I discovered them is they're sore. They hurt. And I knew that they're there now. But I'm just simply saying, he said, our life is simply gone so quickly and it's over with. It's like a tale that is told. And the truth is this, death comes to everyone sooner or later. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, doesn't matter if you're ignorant or intellectual, doesn't matter if you're young or old, doesn't matter if you're a king or a peasant, death comes to all. Now, I want to show you two things. The Scripture teaches that sometimes death comes along to us as a peeping Tom. Everybody knows what a peeping Tom is. I want you to turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 9. A peeping Tom, of course, is someone who will slip up on your house slowly and stealthily and then look in your windows and hoping to see, probably you undressed or something like that. He's a peeping Tom. He doesn't come quickly. He doesn't make a lot of noise. He just slips up on you. Well, notice what the Bible says in Jeremiah 9. I think it's Jeremiah 9. I may have the wrong passage here. I'm looking at Jeremiah 9, and I've got 31, but it's 21. That's why. Jeremiah 9, verse 21. For death is come up into our windows and has entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the street. Notice he said that death has come up into our windows like a peeping Tom, just kind of slipping up on you, looking in. But if you look in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 1, Proverbs 29 and verse 1, hopefully many of you can quote this verse, Proverbs 29 verse 1, here's what the Scripture says. He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, on the one hand, he talks about death slipping up on you stealthily and slowly. On the other hand, he talks about death coming suddenly and quickly and violently. Well, let me tell you something. It really doesn't matter if death creeps up on you or if death comes quickly, you're still dead. Death is absolutely sure. Now, there's one particular work that we need to muse upon and think upon, and that's what I want to focus upon today. And this is the thought, this is the area that most of us really never, ever consider. It is when God, in His providence, comes for one in death. In Psalm 66, verse 9, don't turn there, but the Bible says, talking about God, who holdeth our soul in life. He suffereth not our feet to be moved. It is God who holds our soul in life. In Psalm 31, in verse 15, David said this, my times are in thy hand. So now think about this. God holds our soul in life, and our times are in God's hand. Since very obviously our soul is in God's hand and our times are in God's hand, that means it is God that not only determines when we were born, that is also God who determines when we die. That's why the Scripture said in Job 14, which you read earlier, His days are determined. Thou hast appointed His bounds that He may not pass. His days are determined. The number of His months that will be. Thou hast appointed His bounds that He cannot pass. If you would turn back in your Bibles very quickly to Psalm 49, let me just show you this from Scripture. I'll make the statement, but I want you to see it for yourself. There is not anyone that can redeem himself from death. No man. Notice, if you would, Psalm 49, verse 6. He's talking about the wicked particularly, and especially the wealthy wicked. He says they trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Wow. Ted Kennedy and all of his money could not buy one more day of life. He could not even buy another second of life. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully. What I want us to focus on today is not just the fact that it is God who comes for us providentially in death. Here is the thought that I want to reach very deeply into your soul. And that is this. I want you to think for a little while on what we discover immediately after we die. I have 2 points. One I'm going to cover this week, one next week. The one this week is I want you to consider the death of the sinner. Next week, I want you to consider the death of the saint. Let me tell you how this message got started. Someone told me a joke about Ted Kennedy. Ted Kennedy's been dead now about 6 months. And what the individual said to me is this: I've got good news concerning Senator Ted Kennedy. And my response is, well, what is it? And the person responded, he's now been sober for 6 months. Well, Ted Kennedy was known for his drunkenness, his adultery, his whoremongering, his extreme liberalism. Now, I was told this, I do not know this for a fact, but in his biography that he had been writing, he was listing all of his illicit relationships, and the family kind of overruled, especially after he's dead, and that's being taken out. But Ted Kennedy was basically against any and everything that was biblical, holy, righteous, and just. Now, what caused me to think in this area was that joke. Because I went just a little further and I could not help but think, what was Ted Kennedy's reaction, his response, when all of a sudden he was thrust into the presence of a holy God whom he had violated and sinned against and cursed and mocked? What was his response when he had to face instantaneously and immediately the sovereign judge of all the earth? Have you ever thought about those who die without Christ? What do they discover? You remember in Luke chapter 12, don't turn there, but in Luke chapter 12, our Lord tells us about the rich farmer. And the rich farmer said, what am I going to do? I have many goods laid up for many years. I've got more. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I will build bigger barns. And then I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But in Luke 12, in verse 20, our Lord said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose will all these things be which you've laid up? In other words, God called the man a fool because he had made himself wealthy in this world, but was not wealthy toward God. He had taken great pains to become wealthy, but had not taken any pains to become godly. What in the world went through that man's mind when he died and faced God? So what will a sinner find when he dies? Think about this. How will he face the God that he ridiculed, denied, disobeyed, and rebelled against? I don't want to be flippant in this message today. You know, there's a lot of things that you could say and just point by point by point, but you know, there are two basic things that he's going to discover immediately. Number one is that God is. That is a basic presupposition of Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever try to prove the existence of God. It just simply begins, in the beginning, God created the heavenly earth. The first basic presupposition is that God is. The second basic presupposition is that God has spoken. He's going to find, first of all, that God is. He's going to find, secondly, that God has spoken, that His Word is absolutely true. And the third thing he's going to find instantaneously is that he is in an eternity of trouble and suffering and turmoil. Without me enlarging upon any of those things in great deal, and let me tell you, the message today is not meant to be exhaustive. There's no way in the world I can be exhaustive. But I want to just share with you some of the thoughts that I had when I thought of men and women who died unconverted, what in the world will they instantaneously and immediately say? Here's the first thing. Upon the death of the sinner, he will face an angry God. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says this, that God is angry with the wicked every day. Death does not change the anger of God. Death does not change the nature of God. God is still angry with the wicked. The sinner will find, because of his sins, he will be facing the righteous anger of God, and he will have no standing before God, and he'll have no one to plead his case. He will melt away, in one sense of the word, like a snail before the fire. In Psalm 76 and verse 7, the Bible says this concerning God, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy presence once thou art angry?" Who may stand in thy presence once thou art angry? I want you to look in your Bible to the book of Nahum, minor prophet. I want you to see what the Bible says. The book of Nahum, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Look in Nahum chapter 1 at verses 2 and 3. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We'll get another verse in just a moment. Look in verse 2. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." Nahum 1 verse 3 is where I'm reading. Nahum 1 verse 3. I probably said 2, but it's verse 3. Nahum 1 verse 3. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Go back to verse 2. I should have read it first. "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." Now, notice if you would, God is furious. That right there would be enough to scare the living daylights out of me, to know that I had to face an absolutely holy, righteous, furious God. And God will not at all acquit the wicked. Skip down to verse 6. Here it is again. "Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Can you imagine what a shock it is to a sinner to discover that he must face a righteous, angry, absolutely furious, sovereign, and holy God? You know what he's going to discover? He's going to discover that God is not some senile old man in a rocking chair in heaven who watched him and winked at his sins very leniently and kind of smiled at his sins in rebellion. He's going to find that God is not like that at all. And the anger of God is going to fill him with absolute terror. How do I know that? Psalm 73, verse 19. Let me just quote it for you. "How are they brought in desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terror." Utterly consumed with terror. Please note that. They shall be utterly consumed with terror. Job 18, verse 11 says this, "Terrors shall make him afraid on every side." And finally, in Job 18 and verse 14, "His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terror." God, to the sinner, will be the absolute king of terror. Not just death. Death will just usher him into the presence of that righteous and holy God. Now you've got to ask yourself this question. What kind of terrors will consume the sinner. Well, first of all, I believe there are the terrors of his sin. I want you to think. In Luke 16, you remember the rich man that died, and he said to Abraham concerning Lazarus, and he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he's tormented in his flame. And Abraham said to the rich man, "Son, remember. Remember. Remember." I think, based upon the Word of God, that the sinner is going to understand that God will not at all acquit the wicked. And one of the terrors that is going to strike eternal fear in the hearts of the unsaved is they will remember in stinging and striking detail every sin that they ever committed. They will understand the awfulness of it, the wickedness of it. They will understand the justice of their punishment. And I believe that in great striking detail, every one of those things, those sins will sting their conscience for eternity. You know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56? Listen, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. What makes sin so painful for the unsaved? It's stinging them like a scorpion because of their sins and their wickedness. And the horror of dying unsaved is the sting of sin. And all of those sins that the sinner has forgotten, all of a sudden shall flood his soul and flood his mind with a thousand stinging stings like a thousand scorpions smiting him every second. They will understand that each and every sin merits eternal punishment. And the sinner will have thousands upon thousands of sins to sting and torment his conscience. You know, David prayed in Psalm 25 and verse 7, his prayer to God. He says, "Remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions." Now David said, "Lord, I sinned. I sure don't want you to remember the sins of my youth." What the sinner's going to discover is this. Not only does he remember his sins, but God remembers them as well. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 10, Jeremiah 14 and verse 10, look what God says to the people. Jeremiah 14, verse 10. "Thus saith the Lord unto this people, they have loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins." You know, one of the promises to the righteous is he will remember our sins and wickedness no more. But now to the wicked, God says he remembers their sins. Can you imagine, just for 1 minute, can you think, can you muse upon this, just for 1 minute, what it must be like for the sinner to stand before a righteous, holy, angry, furious God when he remembers his sins in detail, and he knows that God knows every one of those sins in detail, and he understands what God understands, that his sins merit eternal punishment. And upon a sinner's death, he instantaneously is thrust in the presence of God, and he understands it. Second, let me emphasize, I believe there's a terror of just remembering. Not just remembering the sin. If you will remember, in Mark 9, verse 44, Mark 9, verse 46, and Mark 9, verse 48, our Lord says this three times, talking about those who die, he says this, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, you can look up just about any commentator that you want, and each one of them will tell you that the word worm there will refer to man's conscience. We forget about the word conscience. Let me just explain it before I give you a quote. The Greek word for conscience is shin a basis. Shin is a preposition which means with, a basis means to know. So your conscience is that which you know with. Look at the English word conscience. Con is a preposition which means with, science to know. Your conscience is that which you know with. And so when our Lord is talking about this where the worm dies, not, he's talking about the conscience not dying. Here's what John Gill, the Baptist commentator, said on these verses. By their worm is meant their conscience. For as a worm that is continually gnawing upon the entrails of a man gives him exquisite pain, so the consciences of sinners will be continually flying in their faces, bringing their sins to remembrance, accusing them, upbraiding them with them, aggravating them, tormenting them for them, filling them with dreadful anguish and misery, with twinging remorses and severe reflections, and which will never have an end. This will be always the case. Conscience will be ever distressing, racking, and torturing them. It will never cease, nor cease doing this office. Now, the conscience, then, is that part of man that remembers. And the conscience can remember things other than just sin. Now, watch. Can you think with me just for a moment of the absolute horror that will pervade the mind of the sinner when all of a sudden he remembers every sermon he's ever heard, every scripture that was ever read, every prayer that was ever prayed, any friend or neighbor or family who besought him to come to Christ? What must it be like to stand before a righteous, holy, furious God, remembering every one of your sins in detail, and then remembering every sermon, every Bible verse, every prayer in exquisite detail where you were pleaded with and begged with to repent and turn to Christ, and all of a sudden you realize now all of those opportunities you scoffed at, you laughed at, you refused to seek God in repentance and faith, you refused to beg Christ for forgiveness, you refused to ask Him for His gift. And now you stand there eternally condemned with the thought, what an absolute fool I was. Can you imagine the horror of remembering hearing the mother's prayer, hearing the father's instructions? I want to show you something else. Turn in your Bibles, Luke 14. Look in Luke chapter 14. Can you imagine not just remembering the sin and the opportunity, but can you imagine how the conscience will convict and condemn the sinner when he was just too busy? And I'm going to say too busy with even lawful things. Can you imagine what it must be like for the sinner who died extremely wealthy in this world's good, but yet died unsaved? I was told about a multimillionaire who died. And as one of the pallbearers was helping him to the grave, he turned to another pallbearer and asked, "How much did he leave?" To which the other pallbearer said, "He left it all." I want you to look in your Bible to Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. Let's begin there. Luke 14, verse 16. "Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Now, let me ask you, is it unlawful to buy property? No. And by the way, how many of you going to buy property sight unseen? Nobody. This guy said, I bought property, and I must needs go see it. Another said, I bought oxen, I must needs go prove them. How many going to buy oxen without knowing what kind of condition they're in before you buy them? You've got to be a fool. But the point I'm trying to make, buying property is not unlawful. Buying oxen is not unlawful. Getting married is certainly not unlawful. What these people were doing was this. They were using lawful things unlawfully. They were using lawful activities to avoid obeying God. I don't have time. I'm too busy. There's not enough hours in the day. And what he's doing is using lawful responsibilities unlawfully, and he's using them to his destruction. Can you imagine the horror that must go through the mind of an individual who not only remembers his sins and remembers his lost opportunities, but at the same time remembers how he spent his life on lawful things and using them unlawfully? And he's just too busy to seek the Lord. I believe he will be absolutely terrified. There's a third area. That is the terror of fully and finally recognizing the sovereignty of Christ. I want you to turn to John 5 and Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to listen before I read these passages. We're going to John 5 first, and then we'll go to Philippians chapter 2 secondly. Every one of us have heard messages all of our lives on the tenderness of Christ, on Christ the Lamb of God, Christ the Good Shepherd, Christ the Great Physician, Christ the Lily of the Valley. What must it be like for a sinner who's heard these messages about the tenderness of Christ and Christ the Lamb of God all of a sudden thrust into his presence, and he finds that the Lamb of God is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that baby that he thought of as Christ is now the enthroned sovereign God who is his judge? You know why sinners love Christmas? Not just because of money. He's afraid of a baby. He's afraid of a baby. We want to keep Christ in the cradle. We want to keep Christ in the manger. Christ is not in a cradle. He's not in a manger. Christ is not on a cross. He is the enthroned, resurrected, sovereign God of heaven and earth. And the sinners die. They will not face the baby. They will not face the lamb.
Well, thanks a lot.
In John 5, verse 22, watch carefully. For the Father judgeth no man, but have committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father that hath sent him. The Father judges no man. Why? He's committed all judgment to the Son. Why? That all men may honor the Son as the sovereign, majestic God of heaven and earth, even as they honor the Father. If you look in Philippians 2, beginning there, verse 9, I'm not talking about the humiliation of Christ now. I'm talking about his exaltation. Look in Philippians 2 and verse 9. The Bible says, wherefore, Philippians 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every sinner will bow before the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he is King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods, and that they should have loved him and should have worshipped him and should have honored him. They did not. It will not save them. It will be to their condemnation, but yet they will still acknowledge and confess. Can you imagine what it must be like, the terror that will fill their souls when they must bow before the one they despised and rejected and hated, and they recognize now he is their judge and their God. I want one last thing to share with you about what a sinner will find immediately upon his death. He will only find an angry God. He will only find terrors. He will only find the sovereignty of Christ. But he will also find an angry God and one that despises him and holds him in the utmost contempt. Look in your Bible to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I want to tell you, this passage should be enough to make any sinner think. Look in Psalm 73. I don't have time to go through this entire psalm, but it's the Psalm of Asaph. If you will look in Psalm 73, verse 20, Asaph says this, as a dream when one awakeneth, so, O Lord, when thou awakenest, that is in judgment, thou shalt despise their enemies. Now listen, the Hebrew word for despise means to scorn. It means to treat as despicable. It means to treat as vile and worthless. It means to have contempt for and to despise. Now listen, John Gill said upon this verse, thou shalt despise their image, the image of the earthly man, of sin and of Satan, which is upon both their souls and bodies, which will both be destroyed in hell, or their riches and honor, the vain show in which they have walked, their outward pomp and splendor, which was only a show and an outward appearance, and no solidity and substance, and which will not be esteemed in the great day of account, but despised. The wicked will awake to arise to everlasting shame and contempt. Now here's what Psalm 73 and verse 20 is teaching us, that when God awakes to judgment, those who have despised God all of their lives will be despised by God. You're talking about lex talionis. You're talking about the law of retribution. You're talking about the punishment fitting the crime. The crime of those who despise the sovereign God of heaven and earth will be punished
but God's eternal detestation and despisement of them. Think, before their death, God caused His sun to shine upon them. He gave them fruitful seasons. He gave them rain in due season. He showered them with every physical and material blessing. He supplied all their needs. Yet they rejected Him. They refused Him. They ignored Him. They mocked Him. They despised Him. They continued to despise His riches even though He forbore with them. Let me show you. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Here it is in black and white. Romans chapter 2. Notice verses 4 through 6. All God did to sinners was good. Notice Romans 2, beginning there with verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now look at verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness? God gave them life. God gave them blessings. God gave them everything. And what did they do? They despised Him. And when they despised Him, He did not instantly smite them down. What did He do? He forbore with them. He gave them longer. He gave them more blessings. And when they despised His forbearance, what did they do then? His long-suffering came into play. He still did not smite them down, but He continued to bless them. Finally, all they're doing is treasuring up wrath of themselves against the day of wrath and the righteous revelation of God. And what is God going to do? God is going to righteously repay them, reward them according to their sins. Now, think with me just for a moment. Please listen. Because the Bible says, when thou awakenest, O God, thou shalt despise their image. Let's suppose, just for a moment, let's suppose there are no pains or sufferings in judgment and condemnation. Let's suppose there is no fire, there is no brimstone, there is no hell. Let's suppose there is no sting of conscience. There is no remembrance of sin. There is no remembrance of opportunities. Let's say that nothing happens to the sinner except God eternally despises them. To think that a sinner would be eternally hated, abhorred, scorned, despised, treated vilely, contemptuously, and worthlessly by a holy, righteous, glorious, sovereign, majestic God of heaven and earth is more than we can even conceive. We must remember God's infinity. That means God has no limits. You cannot bind God. You must remember God's omnipotence. That is, God is all-powerful. That means this, that God's hatred, God's contempt, God's despisement for the lost is limitless. His omnipotence means that it's all powerful. His eternity means it will endure forever. Only God can despise a perfect despisement. Only God can hate with a perfect hatred. How much hatred? How much despising? How much contempt could a wicked, vile, sinful worm endure? And yet he'll face it for eternity. You must also remember that God is immutable. He does not change. And so God will throughout eternity cast His disapproval, His contempt, His despisement upon the head and the heads of those who despise him and his fame. If there were no pains in hell, if there was no hell, if there was nothing else to be despised, is a punishment far greater than any mortal can bear. Let me make just a couple of applications. The first one is this. One of the greatest horrors of sin and Satan is to keep us so busy that we either do not think or do not have time to think. Any normal, rational person knows that he must die. And he must be prepared to die. No one is prepared to live until he's prepared to die. Since we do not know the time of our death, nor the means of our death, the wise thing is to prepare to meet our Maker. In Amos 4 and verse 12, God said to Israel, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." And let me tell you something, dear friend. The truth is this. You will meet God whether you're prepared or not. Everyone will meet him, whether we're prepared or not. The second application is this. I believe we should use this message as an encouragement to be witnesses to warn our family and our friends. Most of us never have thought and meditated upon what it's like to die without Christ. If you were to read Luke 16, don't turn there. But it was the man who was in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brethren, for I have five brethren, and warn them, lest they come to this place of torment." It's interesting that those who are already lost in dead and in hell are very missionary-minded. But you know what Abraham said? If one went from the dead, they would not believe. He said, "Oh, come on. Well, Christ came from the dead, and these sure do not believe." But he went on and said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." God has raised his Son from the dead and seated in his own right hand. He's preserved and protected his word. If you will not hear his word, you too will die lost. And when you die, you will discover that God is. And the Bible is the word of God. And if you'll face an angry God full of terror in your conscience, you will remember every sin, you will remember every opportunity, it will strike terror continually through you. And on top of everything else, you will be eternally despised by God. Oh, what is it sinners understand immediately after their death? They understand they're lost. They're lost. They're lost. And they're in for an eternity of pain and suffering. That means if you're unsaved, you better seek Christ. You better ask God to give you repentance and faith and turn from your sins. Embrace Jesus Christ as he fully and truly offered in the gospel. David said, I muse, I meditate, I think on the work of thy hands. And one of God's works is judgment. And his providence, as he comes for sinners and saints in death. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do ask for your grace and your mercy and your help. Oh God, awaken us. There's some here, Lord, who may be lost. Some hearing my voice, who are lost. We know not the day nor the hour of our death, but we know one thing, we must die, and we must meet God. And we ask you, Father, to give us grace to warn our friends and our family, and give encouragement to seek repentance and faith as the free gift of God, and salvation as it's only found in Jesus Christ. In thy name we ask and pray. Amen. Amen.